There was a story about a flood that wiped out an entire town, making the only survivors to take refuge on the top of the roof of a local church. One of those there was also the local parish pastor. Eventually, a rescue team came by in a boat, and they ordered all of the survivors to get on, and they did so happily, except the pastor. "God is my only Savior," he said, "and he will be the one to come and save me." Now, the rescuers try their best to convince him to get into the boat, but he doesn't budge. And eventually, they abandon him and leave him on the rooftop. The floodwaters continue to rise, and a second rescue boat comes and to do another check for survivors. And sure enough, they find the pastor at the very tip-top of the church, reciting the Bible and praying to God to rescue him. And again, they try to convince him to come with them. And again, he answers, "God is my only Savior. He will be the one to save me." They try and they try, but he refuses. Eventually, they abandon him on the roof. The floodwaters continue to rise. There's not much left of the church to be seen, and a helicopter arrives, lowers the basket down, and try to convince him once again to come with them. And again, the pastor refuses. He says, "God is my only Savior. He will be the one to save me." In the end, they end up leaving the pastor and are unable to make any more rescue attempts. Eventually, the floodwaters and the storm overtake him, and he dies. He gets up to heaven, and at heaven's gate, he asks the Lord, "I was praying, Lord, to you for you to come and save me. Why did you let me die?" And the Lord says, "Well, I sent two lifeboats and a helicopter. I don't know what else you want." Have you ever been so stubborn that you were unable to see the truth, unable to see the help that was given to you? I think this is what happens to Thomas in our text from John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. We're going to look at a little bit beyond verse 25, but we're going to start there. That's printed for you. The other disciples told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas told them, "I refuse to believe this unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers into them, and put my hand into his side." Thomas wanted some proof. He wanted some concrete, hard evidence. "Show me," he says. "If I'm going to believe, I need to be convinced on my terms. Unless I see those nail prints, unless I see that side, I'm not going to believe." You know the old saying, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." So provide the evidence. Let me see it. Prove it. You know, Thomas was stubbornly determined. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Scripture is clear on that. He didn't shy away from bold statements to support this conviction. You see, Peter is not the only disciple that had tenacious confidence in Jesus. After all, it was Thomas, not Peter, who instructed his fellow disciples, "Let's go that we might die with him." That's a pretty bold statement indeed. You see, Thomas had seen all of the miracles and wonders. His ears had heard the voice of God. He had a front row seat as Lazarus rose from the dead by only a few words from his teacher and his friend. But there was something else that he had seen as well. He had seen that same teacher and friend taken away. He had seen him beaten and humiliated, murdered. He saw him dead and buried. And now the darkness of unbelief and doubt swirl in his head like a storm. And he locks himself away from the world. We don't know why he wasn't there that first night, but I might have a suspicion. Not sure he knew that what he thought he believed anymore. And his faith, that faith that seemed to be so bold and confident before, now seems to have wilted, begun to shrivel up. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but perhaps his mind went back to that time just a couple of days before on the hill of Calvary, and like a broken record, the words of the religious leaders replayed in his head. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross and save yourself. Yeah, why didn't he save himself? If he is the all-powerful God, if he can do everything imaginable, why wouldn't he just prove it to all of those people there that he was the Messiah to save himself? Why didn't Jesus fight for himself to prove it to everybody who was there? Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah after all. Have you been there? Have those doubts played in your own head? Have you heard that broken record play over and over? Might not be the words of the religious leaders, the political ones, or the scientific ones, those ones that say believing in Jesus is only for the weak-minded, or that faith in an all-powerful being is nonsense, and that you're wasting your time every Sunday by coming to that church. You know, these words echo deeply in our ears. And they mimic the same words that the tempter, Satan himself, has been using on us, because he's been working hard ever since he lost that ultimate battle on Calvary. And he's trying to take as many people down with him. He's still trying to convince the crowd that Jesus is not who he said he is. And the sly voice of the serpent speaks loudly today, whispers in your ear, and asks, "Show me the proof. Prove it to me." And even in the face of overwhelming evidence, many deny the truth of the Messiah, reject the historical evidence, discard the plethora of eyewitnesses, and seek to dissuade from seeing Jesus and knowing peace. I'll be honest with you, there have been times in my life where I've given in to those words of the tempter, where I have been stuck in a storm of doubt, wondering what the heck am I doing with my life? If this is all nonsense, if this is not true, why am I spending so much time doing it? There have been times, I'll be honest, that I've doubted. And I too have demanded God to prove it. You know, sometimes I just wish he would give me a physical sign. I could go outside and there'd be writing in the clouds telling me exactly what to do, what decision to make. Or that voice from heaven booming down to give me direction. Or I just wish Jesus would show up to walk through those doors and say, "Here I am. Believe me now. See my hands. See my side." Sometimes I wish I just had proof. You know, the words that Thomas heard that night, "We've seen the Lord," came from a place of joy and hope, knowing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But those words were no comfort to Thomas. Those words, "We have seen the Lord," were salt in a fresh and deep wound. If Thomas were to ever believe again, there would need to be concrete proof, not just a story from someone else. I'm guessing it would probably go a long way for many of you to see the same. But Jesus proved that he was the Son of God, though not according to the indignant stipulation of the religious leaders, and not according to my own ignorant specifications. Jesus Christ proved he was the Son of God, not by leaving the cross to save himself, but by dying on it to save you and to save me. In the midst of our doubt, in the midst of Thomas's doubt, he clung to the cross, willingly gave up his life so that you might have life eternal. You know, Thomas had demanded proof, and Jesus provides. If you have your Bibles, John picks up the story starting in verse 26 of chapter 20. A week later, Jesus' disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Take your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." John Adams, the second president of the United States, once said, "You know, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." Standing before Thomas that day was the fact of the resurrection, the evidence carved into his flesh. And peace came effortlessly and ceaselessly flowing from the Savior's lips to Thomas and to you, even in your doubt, in your demand for proof. He proves it. Just as Jesus reached out his hand to Peter as he was sinking beneath the stormy seas, the risen Jesus reaches out his nail-pierced hand to grab and to comfort Thomas, who was sinking into the waves of his own unbelief. And he does the same for you. You want some proof? Would you like to have Jesus stand before you once again? Now, while Jesus could walk through these doors, he could say, "Here I am." He's chosen to be wrapped in the ordinary, bringing the extraordinary. The hand of Jesus, that nail-pierced, that scarred one, reaches out to grab you when you are weak. When the storms of doubt, the floodwaters are rising, he reaches out to grab you every time you hear the word that is proclaimed, for he is the word made flesh. He grabs a hold of you as you wake up and you remember that you've joined him in death through the waters of baptism, where your sinful flesh died, where you were claimed as a child of the King in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And his flesh will grab hold of you once again today as he proves it to you, as he says, "Put your finger here, look at my hands, take your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe," because he comes where he promises to be. As you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This morning, Jesus comes to you in a tangible way as he's wrapped in the ordinary to bring the extraordinary. As he comes in with and under the bread and the wine, it is his very body and blood broken and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. He stands before you and says, "Here I am." And as you eat the bread and drink the cup, Jesus brings you peace. Peace which the world cannot give. Peace because of what he has done. You know, it's one of the reasons that we share the peace before we partake in the meal. It's far more than just a simple greeting. When we share the peace with one another, we're giving witness to what we believe. And in turn, our words can help strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters. And this morning, as we share the peace with one another, we can once again prove it to our neighbors that Jesus is real. He is flesh and blood. We become his ambassadors to share the peace. But it's not just here. It's everywhere you go. Jesus uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Using simple water connected to his powerful word, wrapping himself within this meal, giving you his very body and his blood, your sin is forgiven. You're formed for service. Your faith is strengthened and you are united with one another. And Christ wraps himself inside of you, so that you might be his ambassadors to the world. If you're looking for proof, Jesus gives it. Where he promises to be, in water, in word, in wafer, in wine, and in the witness of one another. There will be times where you will be tempted to doubt, where the words of the deceiver, Satan himself, will try to convince you that he's not real. For all those times, I invite you to flee where Christ himself promises to be. To open up your Bibles. To remember your baptisms. To come to be fed by this life-giving meal. For Christ promises to be here time and time again as he proves it to you. You want proof? It's right here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Lord, help our unbelief and comfort our troubled consciences with a peace of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.